Now Jesus, he went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." Now he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer, he went back to his disciples. He found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation."
Stand and sing. Amen. You may be seated.
When Jesus left the upper room, he had served Judas along with the other 12. And then he went out, as we have heard from the reading. He went to a place that the scripture says he was accustomed to going. He had spent time with the guys. He had instituted communion, the Lord's Supper, this sometimes called the Last Supper. And now, before he faced the physical torture and the spiritual torture of the Father pouring out his wrath on him, he once again had to get in the presence of the Lord, and he prayed. He went to a place he found most comfort when he was praying, talking with the Father. I see that that is a model for every single believer. Jesus didn't react to this. This was not a political or a religious event that all of a sudden went wrong and he was shooting from the hip. He had put his face, set his face toward Jerusalem. Earlier in his life, not long before this, he met up on a mountain. He took with him Peter, James, and John. And they, in the midst of that, he was transfigured, took on a bit of his glory. And there he talked with Moses and Elijah, the witness of the law and the prophets as to him being Christ. They spoke. He was encouraged by what they saw. I love Peter. He was from St. Louis. And he just had to say something. And he's a, we'll build a little lean-to here. And we'll just stay here forever. And no, that wasn't the plan. But Jesus moved intentionally, not impulsively, on schedule, not set by him, but set by the Father. And the more he prayed, the more he stayed in tune with the Father's rhythm of how time should be worked out as he neared that. Within 24 hours, he would be dead. He was scared to death. His human side wanted to get out of there. "Father, if there be any other way we can get this done, please." "Nevertheless, your will be done." That's again a model for believers. Prayer is not trying to talk God into blessing my agenda. Prayer focuses me on God's agenda for me. We belong to him. We've been bought with a price. And so therefore, we of anybody ought to be people who are most comfortable spending time, disciplined time, regular time, consistent time in the Father's presence. Why? Jesus said, pray that you not enter not into temptation. Temptation to do what? I would think if I was in that kind of situation, I'd be saying, pray for me, guys. I got a burden. But no, he was interested in them. Pray that you don't enter into temptation. Earlier, just in the chapter previously, he was saying things are going to break out. They're going to be happening rather quickly. Pray that you do not mess up in the midst when the heat comes. You see, you and I are to be prayed up rather than reacting to everything. And we are to ask God to give us strength to move through the Father's agenda without messing it up, without being sidetracked, distracted, much less absorbed with ourself. We gave up self when we gave our life to Christ. Now it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so it's all about Jesus in us, and so we are to pray. And of course, we can relate with the apostles. I affectionately call them the boys, Jesus and the boys, because he takes them to this hallowed place. It was just a garden, grove, an orchard of olive trees. There was an olive press there. That's what Gethsemane means. And yet, it was a place to get out of the hustle and bustle of the city and get out so that he could just be alone. He took those guys with him. Imagine being invited to a prayer meeting with Jesus. Actually, we are every time we bow our knee and speak to him. Father, we come to you with the authority in the name of Jesus. He took with him Peter, James, and John, that inner circle, a little bit further. About a stone throw, he left them to pray alone, and he was praying. Luke's word there that he began to fall on the ground, that's repetitively. He was so weak from grief that he was sweating blood. Doctors say that he no doubt had a condition where he could have easily died. And so the scripture says there that the angel showed up to keep him alive because he wasn't scheduled to die in the garden. He was going to die in the morning on the cross. And so the angel kept him alive, and Jesus' prayer kept him on the Father's schedule with the Father's courage, even though the Father was going to unload on him soon as we heard, possibly when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Although he was also quoting scripture then as well. Jesus finishes this time and he wakes them up. I love that they fell asleep right in the middle of their job. How many times I wanted to so impress God with doing the job right. Shoot for excellence. And they fell asleep. Boy, how many times have I dropped the ball? How many times have I fallen asleep praying? As a matter of fact, in college, some of my hallmates in the dorm thought I was pretty spiritual. They would sneak into my room. We left our doors unlocked. And they saw me praying by the bed. Had to admit to them later, I started praying, fell asleep. College students don't get enough sleep. I fell asleep. I can relate with the guys. You can relate with the guys. But you and I are charged. As I reflect on Jesus in the garden, he could have called, and there's songs written about this, everything. He could have called 10,000 angels at any moment. It was not circumstances that held him there. What held him there was his love and obedience to the Father and knowing that he was the only way that you and I would have life.
Well, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at the time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd wanted to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Now, the chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. And Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. Now that day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I'll punish him and then release him." With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us!" Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" For the third time, he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I found him no grounds for death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him." But the loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will.
In light of the passage that we just heard, including the first few verses that are in chapter 23 there. There's a bunch of names, right? We just heard a bajillion names. Jesus was passed from this person and then back to that person and then the other person again. And then, somebody else was in there. In light of all of that, I want to do a little whodunit exercise today. A whodunit is, I'm pretty sure all of y'all know what that is already, but a whodunit is a story where, somebody is killed, right, at the beginning of the story, usually told in like a book or a movie, but somebody's killed, and, usually there's like some rich, eccentric billionaire there, and then there's like some like shady widow and back, and then there's like there's a butler and a chef, there's all these people, and then some Sherlock Holmes type figure comes in and he has to decipher all this and get through all their backstories and find the real culprit. Who did it? Who done it? Right? So we're going to do that with Jesus right now. This is actually a pretty largely discussed issue in New Testament studies. Who killed Jesus? Like who is the primary culprit who killed Jesus? Why'd they do it? Why'd they choose this time? What was their motive? What are the alibis for the other people, right? And a lot of ink has been spilled on this, but I think the passage that we just heard read in chapter 23 here actually has a pretty clear answer to that question. So let's look at the culprits, all right? So our first suspects here would be kind of the kind of obvious ones here, which would be the Gentiles, right? In your liturgy, the title of this passage is Jesus is handed over to the Gentiles, and they're the ones that actually crucified Jesus. He was crucified on a Roman cross. The Gentiles are people that, you know, Jewish people called any non-Jewish people. They were everybody else. And the Jews were ruled by the Romans in this day. The Romans were kind of like, a generally uninvolved dad who was nowhere to be seen unless the kids started getting loud, right? And then he'd come and bring the smack down. So it's like, you know, there's, if you have friends coming over, hanging out in your basement, and your dad's upstairs, you know, you don't see him, hear him any other time, except for if he hears something. And if he hears something, you know, he's coming down and he's bringing the thunder. Now, you know, the Roman leaders did mess with the Jewish faith sometimes and required taxes and forced leaders that the Jewish people didn't like. But for the most part, they just wanted tranquil, you know, comfortable, quiet basement hangout, right? And they wanted to be uninvolved for the most part, as long as people paid their taxes. And that's why Pilate's in town. Pilate usually wasn't in town at this point, but since there's so many people coming in for the Passover, you know, he usually ruled in another city, but he was like, you know, I better come over here just to make sure everything's cool, right? So that's why Pilate's there. And the Jewish people know all this. So that they come to Pilate and they accuse Jesus of misleading the nation, right? So they're not coming and bringing their actual problems, which were theological, religious issues, that Jesus is calling himself the Messiah, proclaiming him to be the Christ. Not religious, but, you know, they're misleading the nation. They're forbidding us from paying taxes to Caesar, right? Even though that's not true. Jesus didn't, he kind of said the opposite of that. And they also say that, you know, they accuse him of him saying he's the Christ, the king. And that'd be a direct challenge to who? King Caesar, right? If Caesar is king, Jesus can't be king. So they brought these three things, and those are death penalty charges, right? The Romans crucified people for much less, but the rulers, Pilate and Herod, didn't really see Jesus being guilty of them, right? They didn't really get the case. The case wasn't that great. But since they just wanted tranquility, they wanted people to be quiet. And because of Jesus, whether earned or not, it wasn't quiet. They gave in to the crowd and they crucify him. So kind of some people say this is, you know, kind of apologizing for them, taking them off the hook. But that really means that they knowingly crucified, tortured and crucified an innocent guy, right? And they were the ones, through the Roman soldiers, who whipped him and scourged him and gave him the excruciating, the word crucified comes from the excruciating Roman method of execution to Jesus. So I'd say guilty. What do you guys say? Yeah? Let's look at the next culprits. Those would be, you know, the people of God, the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people. In the previous chapter, we see that it was the leaders, the church leaders, the leaders of the temple, and the people who were, they basically sent people who were temple police to take Jesus away and try him. So they had a sham trial, and then in verse 1 of this chapter, 23, says that a large company of them, of these leaders, came to take Jesus away, and they tried him, and they handed him over to the Romans who ruled over them. And even the Roman leaders were like, you know, like I just said, hey guys, this doesn't really look like a, you know, he doesn't really look like he's guilty of these death penalty charges. Can we just like beat him up and send him out and make y'all happy? And verse 13 says that the crowd yelled at them. So it's not just even the Jewish leaders. It's also, you know, this crowd of just all of these people coming in for the Passover, and they're saying, no, we want him crucified. We want him crucified. So our suspects aren't just the religious elite, but they're the everyday people who formed a mob demanding his death. And of course, Jesus and his disciples were Jewish, and so we also have to see Judas here too, right, who betrayed Jesus for some pieces of silver. He was a lover of money, and maybe he saw things going bad anyway. You know, I might as well jump ship with my silver parachute, right? So what do we have here? Who's guilty? When I was maybe 6 or 7, I was in a passion play, you know, about like the events that we're talking about here, probably maybe on a, you know, Good Friday or Easter weekend, and all of these events, and it was not that good. Not a good play. I'm remembering the awesome one that New Perfect Peace did a couple years ago, and like, this was not that, right? Like, this was like, compared to that, this was like, you know, your kid's in an elementary school play, and it's really cringy, but you got to sit through it anyway, because it's your kid, and you love them, right? So I was probably, you know, my title was, I was probably given the prestigious title of Kid in the Crowd, number 8, or something like that, right? And we actually acted out, I remember this chapter. And so I was told, you know, just keep yelling crucify him. That's all you got to do. You have like 2 words. Maybe you can throw in some other mean words too if you want. But mostly just do that. And I kid you not, there was a grown man who was in this same group with me. And this guy was going on a one-man protest, right, against this execution. So he's like, no, no, don't crucify him. What are you guys doing? You can't do that. He's the Son of God. You can't stop. We can't do this. He's innocent, right? And so he's just over here kind of like going off on his own. And even at, like, I was like 6 years old, right? But even at 6 years old, I was like, my guy, you know, first of all, man in the crowd number 12 or whatever your title is, just do what Becky told you to do, right? Just do what Becky told you to do. But most importantly, this is not Tuesday improv class, right? This is not Tuesday night improv class. This is based off of a real historical event in which the righteous protesting character that you're trying to play does not exist. In seminary, I had a professor that warned us against preaching deadly bee sermons. And by deadly bee, he didn't mean like murder hornets or anything like that. He meant the deadly practice of preaching the main application of a scripture as be like Abraham, be like Moses, be like David. Which is deadly, first off, because those dudes had skeletons in their closet, right? But more so because that won't save us. It's especially easy to avoid that pitfall here because there's no one to be like. The story is told in such a way that says, who done it? It's not one person or group. I was listening to Jake when he was saying, you know, as a child, he was called a Christ killer. And they got that so wrong. The passage is right here. It's everybody. There's no one that this passage exonerates. Through a complicated political situation, this story is saying everybody is guilty. The story is not singling any one entity out. Have you ever studied history? Like, you've been in a history class or read a history book about some, like, tragic, evil event of injustice? And there's, like, in the story, or in this piece of history, there's, like, thousands and thousands and thousands of people doing horrible acts of injustice. And then there's like 5 people who are, you know, actually doing the right thing. They're standing up for what's good and right and just. And somehow every time you read the story, it's like, oh yeah, I'd definitely be one of those 5 people. That's for sure, right? I'd definitely be them. And you do that for the next historical event and next historical event. And somehow we always identify with people on the right side of every story. I do that too. But there's no 5 people. There's no one person doing that here. Even the non-Judas disciples aren't guiltless here. Like Pastor Jeff said, they can't even stay awake in Gethsemane. And then they scatter and deny Christ. And then after, they're just like, well, let's just keep fishing, right? There's no one to be like here. There's no hero to identify with in this story. So we know the end of the story, right? God is the hidden actor here. We heard from Isaiah 53, and later on in Isaiah 53, it says it was the will of the Lord, it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. God is acting through this to work towards atonement so that he can identify us with Jesus. But for that to happen, church, we've got to first identify ourselves with the guilty killers. We played a role here because it was our sin that Jesus was crucified for, and we know that if we were in this story, we wouldn't be the protesting, you know, man from the crowd number 12, but we'd be more like the actual people that we see here. And so my question to you tonight, my reflection question is, which guilty whodunit culprit are you? I can say for me, I'm the Jewish leaders, doubting Jesus every time he shows me and reminds me over and over again who he is. I'm the crowd. I'm blown easily from one thing to another by whatever fitting in the culture means at the moment. I'm the disciples acting like scattered sheep, willing to deny the shepherd anytime the suffering that the shepherd already told me that was going to happen happens. I'm the Roman leaders, upset anytime Jesus threatens my tranquil, idolatrous, comfy status quo. And man, I'm Judas, who all too knowingly, all too easily, goes from getting my dirty feet washed by God to kissing his cheek, spitting on his face in sinful betrayal at the next opportunity I have. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive. When we identify with the killers and repent, he identifies us with the killed Savior and forgives, adopting us as sons and daughters of God. And I'd encourage you tonight, it's a great time, it's a great day to get real with your Abba Father who's adopted you and made you his own. Amen.
Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head.
They clothed him with a purple robe and went after him again and again, saying, "Hail to the Jews," and they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I bring him out to you, so that you know that I have no basis for a charge against him." Pilate said, "Here is the man. As soon as the chief priest
Good evening. It is always a blessing to fellowship and worship with Grace and Peace. We're honored to be here with you on this Good Friday, as it has been our tradition now for at least 6 years, I believe. So we are grateful once again to have this opportunity. The text I have is found in John chapter 19, verse 30, as you heard Elder Ron so passionately present. I will read the verse for you, and it reads as follows. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Can I pray? Lord, we are grateful to be here with this body of people. What an honor it is to come together as one body and fellowship and celebrate what is known to us as Good Friday. I believe this to be one of the greatest holidays that we have, whereby we celebrate the death and the subsequent resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that you will grant me with the words to speak during this time that will be a blessing to your people. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I looked up famous last words, and I came across a few names that might be somewhat familiar to you. One is Bessie Smith, who was a blues singer. When she died, or prior to her death, her last words were, "I'm going, but I'm going in the name of the Lord." The late Harriet Tubman, it is believed that when she was passing away in 1913, she gathered her family around and they sang together. Her last words were, "Swing low, sweet chariot." But there are some more familiar expressions given during that final hour by one who we call Jesus. Some of his final last words were, as you know, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." There's another one. There are two that some believe there's some bit of a conflict about what his actual final words were. Some believe that his final words were found in Luke. I believe it's chapter 20, 23. Some believe that the last words were, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." But then there's another degree of scholars who also believe that his final words were, "It is finished." And I will use those as my last words for this text, if you will. It is finished. As you all know, I like to use points to kind of give you, to help you navigate any presentations that I do. In this text, I'd like to talk about, it is presently paid and it is permanently paid. Why do I mention paid when I said the text says it is finished? Because in the actual Greek, the implication is that it's paid for, that our sins were paid for on that fateful day, that those were Jesus' final words. It is paid for. What do I mean when I say presently paid? Well, It is because not only is it presently paid for, but it's permanently paid for. When you look at what Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, letting you know that when Christ died, unlike the priest before him, they had the daunting task of coming back year after year for their annual sacrifice for the sins of the people. So that was meant that their job was never finished. That in their minds, when they went in to make atonement for the sins of the people, they knew their work was not done, that they had to return the next year for a couple reasons. One, the body of lambs could never purify man permanently. Subsequently, they had to come back year after year. And the other reason is, man will keep on sinning. And we see that today, right? We seem to conjure up new ways to sin. So, because of that, their job was never done. Here's the other deal. What they offered was the blood of lambs. And so, because of the very nature of lambs, their job was never finished. But Christ, when he went in to make sacrifices for us, he was able to sit down because his work was finished. His work was done. It was complete. But let me also say, when he went in to offer up his sacrifice, he did something different. And Hebrews talks about this. What did he bear as an offering? What did he bring? The priests of the Old Testament, they brought the blood of another. They brought the blood of lambs. Christ, when he goes in, whose blood does he offer? He didn't have the blood of another. He himself was the offering. And because he's God and man, and he has eternality, what he offers is himself, and therefore he makes an eternal offering. I hope you get that, but let me move. And because of that, it was presently paid for at the cross. Now, let me move to the permanently paid. See this little fancy word that we see in the Greek, whereby he says it is finished? This fancy word not only implies that it's finished, that it happened presently on the cross, but the nuance of it suggests that it's a permanent fixing. I thought about this as I've had three small children, and one remains somewhat young. I've learned that it's, and perhaps you've noticed this as well, that it's a lot easier to make a mess than it is to clean it up. Have you ever noticed that? For example, how long does it take you to knock over a gallon of milk? Seconds, right? But how long does it take to clean it up? It takes a while to clean. I mean, have you ever done that? Have you ever made a mess, dated the wrong person, made a wrong decision, made it that fast, but it took a while to clean it up? See, here's the deal. That's what I love about Christ. See, have you noticed that as children grow, they make less of a mess? But you have to wait on somebody. Someone said, they tend to make less of a mess. As they grow, the mess they make, quantitatively, I suggest, reduces, right? And so, but here's what I love about this. What happens to us is Christ changes us to fix our mess. So what happens on the cross is something amazing. It is a permanence that takes place. And there are so many verses that kind of gives us this nuance. I want to give you one. It's found in Hebrews 10 and verse 14. It says this. It says, by one offering, where is that? On the cross. He has perfected forever those who are being perfected. You see that? By one offering, the cross, he has perfected us while he's perfecting us. You know why? Because it's permanently paid for. There are so many verses that pulls this up, but here's one I'd like to show you. It, again, found in Hebrews, and it says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats or calves, but by means of his own blood and securing an eternal redemption. To which, now what is interesting, as I think about Job, in the 19th chapter of Job, Job says something very interesting. He says, oh, by the way, some people believe Job was actually written before Genesis, but anyway, Job actually says, I know my Redeemer lives. And he's going to stand upon the earth in the last days. You want to know what really blows me away about Job's statement? Job says, and my eyes will see him. Wait a minute, Job. This is centuries before Christ is even born. How in the world will your eyes see him? And then he says, though earthworms destroy my body. He's saying, well, my body goes to the dust, yet in my flesh, I am going to see him with my eyes. And someone might say, Job, you have lost your mind. The only way you will see God when your body is destroyed is if you have someone else's eyes, to which Job rebuts and says, and not with the eyes of another. With my own eyes, I shall see him. I know I'm going to see him in that last day because he is my Redeemer, by the way, which implies that Christ pays the price for his sins. How deep is that? And so, I really didn't want to take a whole lot of time, but I do want to ask you a few questions for us to reflect on. Do you really believe that your salvation is paid for? Here's how you can know if you do, because, I mean, here's how you know. Do you rest in it? We all know that is easier said than what? Easily said than what? Right? Do you rest in his salvation? Now, here's the tougher question. Because I've learned this about people, that people who are hard on other people are hard on themselves. So let me ask you this question, because you got away with the first one. Do you trust that other people also rest in him? See, that one's more difficult than the other. Because often we're annoyed by other people's flaws more so than our own. Y'all know we are, right? You want to get a real good prayer out of some of us, let someone get on our nerves. So, can I use as a model the Apostle Paul? Here's how Paul says it. He said in Philippians 3, Paul says, if anybody has anything that they could trust in, it's me. I'm the Hebrew of Hebrews. I am the man. He said, concerning the law, pop my collar, blameless, pop my mask, blameless. And Paul says, all those things I count loss for Christ. But he says, the surpassing worth of Christ. And he says, I would rather be found in him not having a righteousness of my own. Which comes from the law. Are you comfortable not having your own righteousness, but one that is derived from him? That's what Paul said. And you know, that's tough, right? But do you know that's true of you, if your faith is in Christ? That on the cross, you could never be more righteous. It's not even humanly possible for you to be more righteous, or your brother or your sister. That's why he came. My brothers and sisters, it is paid for. Friday is when it all went down. Sunday is the receipt that says that purchase on Friday was good. That's the receipt. Right there, that Friday was a good Friday, y'all, because he died for you. Y'all, I want to pull my culture out a little bit. He died for you, right? They nailed him in his hands. They put a crown of thorn on his head. They slapped him across his face, and it looked bad for him. But I want to be like that one thief on the cross. With all the blood and instead of a crown of gold, a crown of thorns and nailed hands, I want to be like that thief on the cross who looks at him and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. They're mocking you as a king, but you're the true king, and I want to be in your kingdom. Don't you want to be like that? God bless you all.
Nothing to do there but to sing. Let's stand and sing. Thank you, Brother Robert.